We're going to be thinking a little bit about vision, or running with vision. You've got hopefully some notes and a flyer inside those notes, and that will give you some idea of not only this talk, but what perhaps lies ahead in the next six sessions. But running with vision. It's a strange title in a sense. Why not just call it vision? Well, I understand that you had some really good talks from Tim over the summer, which I've yet to hear, but I will hear, and we met and talked about, so I know that they went down well. But in the book of Habakkuk, there's a very interesting verse which talks about vision. It talks about writing the vision down. The prophet, as you were hearing, received revelation from God. The people needed to hear what Habakkuk had to say. But it wasn't Habakkuk, of course. The prophet is a vessel. He is a channel through which God receives and then communicates divine revelation. And of course, the message that comes from God to Habakkuk, among other things, is this. Write the vision down. Make it plain on tablets. I don't mean the ones you swallow with a glass of water. But of course, tablets of stone that would have made a sort of indelible mark. Write it down so he may run who reads it. I love that. That's taken from the English Standard Version of that verse. But Habakkuk is told to write the vision down so he may run who reads it. In other words, it will bring propulsion. It will bring clarity. There'll be some compelling momentum as a result of what you see and then what you run with. And that really is the desire of this series and this talk to kick it off this week. That we as a church and we as Christians who make up that church might, in the language of Paul, run the race. Too many of us perhaps are sidetracked or we feel like we're hobbling a bit. Maybe we feel a bit tired or a bit disillusioned even, but we're called to run the race. And the only way we can really run the race, the marathon that is the Christian life, from the day you get born again to the day you are received up to glory, either by rapture or by death, is to have vision. Now, if you lack vision, then you could go in any direction. But the person who has it recorded, it's clear, it's there, they'll run with that vision. Because they know where they're going, and as John rightly quoted earlier, they're fixing their eyes on the author of that vision, who is Jesus, who knows the beginning from the end, and so on. So it's a real call for us as a church, as we move into this new academic term, to challenge ourselves, to look at the church. Are we running with vision? Is there momentum in what we're doing? Is there something about my Christian life that's gathering pace? Or is it slowing down? Or is it not moving at all? The idea of vision is that God's people will be mobilized and move in God's direction. Walt Disney World in Orlando, Florida, is the only world set out in Disneylands around the globe. It was a huge vision, and it's a giant place with 4 theme parks, 2 water parks, 22 theme resorts, a shopping/entertainment zone, and much, much more. And if you don't believe me, check it out on the Disney website. So when was Disney World made? It isn't simple because it was made over time, built over decades, and it started with the Magic Kingdom, which opened in 1971. Proud to say, I wasn't yet born. By 2 years. Long before Disney World was built, Walt Disney had grand ideas about an enterprise to follow up the success of Disneyland, which was built in Anaheim, California, and opened in July 1955. And as early as 1959, Walt Disney began to look for land for a Florida project. Once the Orlando location was chosen, inland, to limit the risk of hurricanes, Disney acquired 27,400 acres. That's 43 square miles. It's a lot of land, isn't it? And starting in 1963, using dummy corporations to keep the project quiet while the land acquisition went on, Disney started this venture. Disney wanted the vast acreage not only to build on, but to control against the sprawl of hotels that was springing up around Disneyland and threatened to take over. In 1965, after news leaks about the land buys, an announcement was made. Walt Disney's vision included not just amusement parks, but also a futuristic city called Epcot, which some of you, I'm sure, have been to. Who's been to Epcot? Yeah? Okay. Tell us all about it after. The experimental prototype community of tomorrow. you know that's what Epcot stood for? Well, you do now. However, plans for Epcot were put on hold while the Magic Kingdom was built first. So huge amounts of money, huge amounts of planning, huge amounts of secrecy. And the bitter irony, I guess, in all of this is this, that Walt Disney didn't live to see the opening of even the first theme park in Florida. He died on December 15th, 1966, at which point his brother Roy took over construction of the park. And when it was finally realised, when Disney World opened and this global brand began, which carries on today, people would often come and stand in the boardroom and stand next to Roy and reminisce about Walt's vision. And often it was said, isn't it a shame that Walt never got to see his vision become a reality? And Roy's response was often the same. But that's the point. He did see it. He did see it. Disney had the vision. He saw something that was yet to be, something invisible, as Moses was looking for, the invisible God. As the 17th century satirist Jonathan Swift once said, vision is the art of seeing things invisible. And Disney had that gift, didn't he? He saw what could be. He looked beyond the problems. He looked beyond the limitations, if you like, of time and sense. And he dreamed a dream that ultimately became a reality, not in his own lifetime, but nonetheless, he saw it. And friends, the introduction to this whole series, this idea or this example of Walt Disney's, is one that I hope will stir us. Where do you want your Christian life to go? You've got a whole Bible to explore and a whole lifetime, however long or short that is, to live it out. Where do you want it to go? Are you running with vision? Can you see it? Do you remember when the spies went to look at the land and they could see all these giants and all these reasons not to take it? All that sort of sense of apprehension and all the limitations that crowd in on all of us because we're just human. Do you remember the two who did see the land? Who did have a vision to take that land because it was flowing with milk and honey? Now, I'm not that old, but I understand that this church was started by a young man in his 20s. Is that right? How old was he? 24-year-old man who had a desire to see a church witness planted in Southdown. And it's still up there, isn't it? The building up on Mount Road. You imagine if a 24-year-old came to us today and said, I want to plant the church. I want to take half the people here. I want to go down into an area where there's nothing. And you have a job to find an area where there's no church in Bath. But anyway, go with the illustration. How many of us would say to that boy, run with that vision. Go for it. We wish you Godspeed and we'll pray to that end. Well, how many of us would just think, well, hang on a minute, that would halve our number, and hang on a minute, we're only just keeping above float, and hang on a minute, you're only 24, and hang on a minute, there's so much money required. And how many of us would see the giants, in other words, rather than encourage him to take the land? I'm glad Walt Disney kept it secret. I'm glad he managed to keep it quiet as long as he did before that public declaration of his vision went worldwide. Because I'm sure if he hadn't, if he'd shared it too soon, or if he'd jumped in too far, then maybe it just would never have happened. All the naysayers would have gathered round him and no doubt given him a reality check, as we call it. Friends, Christians don't need a reality check, do they? They need a vision check. We live in a world that, as we've been praying for and reminded of this morning, there's a grim reality in this world, isn't it? What this world needs is to see a church with vision. A vision of hope. A vision of God. A vision that we are running with and they desperately want to follow as well. And if the church is trudging around, not really knowing where to go, why on earth should we expect the world to look to us? We're called to be a city on a hill that cannot be hid. Something that's glowing, something that's elevated, something different, something better, not because we are, but because God is. Now, have you lost your vision for that kind of God? Have you lost your vision for that kind of role which you play as a member of the church? This morning in this season, we want to look at what it is to run with vision. And John has rightly reminded us about discipleship tonight. Please come if you can. If you've got any kind of appetite to come and you're free and able to come, we're going to be thinking a little bit more about how we run with vision here. Some of the things I've looked at over those 12 weeks that you very kindly gave me, churches I've been to, ideas I've seen, examples, resources, suggestions. There's a report coming. I didn't bring it this morning, although it's all done, because I thought you just have too much information. But come and see what it is to run with some of these ideas. Many of them will probably just be disregarded. That's the nature of vision, isn't it? But that which is of God, that which might resonate with us somewhere in the Spirit, that is what God wants to say to this church, I believe. And that is what vision is about. Looking beyond what is, forgetting the problems, ignoring the limitations, and looking for what God is doing and wanting to do through us. Well, Disney's example really inspired me, and I hope it inspires you as well. We live in the age of vision, according to Peter in Joel chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, where he got up and he talked about, again, repeating the words of the prophet, your young men seeing visions and your old men dreaming dreams. Now, we know what a dream is. Luke had a bad dream the other night. He was being chased by a giant crab in a river. I don't know where that came from, but he came in and he had a bad dream. We know what dreams are, good or bad. But what is a vision? Well, there needs to be a very healthy and honest distinction right now at the beginning. People talk very grandly, like I've been trying to, about vision. We need to get into the biblicality of this. Hebrew verbs, the word ra, which is another word that Luke has mastered, ra and hazar. These are words that are used in the Old Testament to describe vision. It literally means to look at or to see. You're beholding something. There's a visual sort of emphasis here. What are you looking at? There's a vision. Hebrew words, ra and hazar. In the New Testament, the word is, forgive my pronunciation of those of you who know how it should be said, horeo. One of the Greek verbs to see, related to the noun harama, it's the common term for vision. Someone has said that visions are awaking dreams. Joel talks about visions and dreams, but a vision essentially is a waking dream. Now in the Bible, as we shall see, sometimes God tears open the heavens and he subjects his people to visions, whether they like it or not. They're lurid, they're terrifying, they're compelling, they're necessary, as we shall see, to stir God's people out of their malaise and back onto a biblical path. And that is a supernatural interruption. I believe it can happen. I believe it does happen. But I don't believe it's the only way we should talk about vision. If God opens up this building, imagine the kind of roof like you've got at Wimbledon these days, and it suddenly opens and God sort of flops down a great big screen and shows us a vision, that would be great, wouldn't it? Especially if we were all involved, and if we were all here, wow! It would be unequivocal. It would be undeniable. And let's pray for that. Let's pray for visions that are laid on our hearts. But of course, the other way of talking about vision is the way that very often people talk these days. If you Google vision, you'll get an awful lot of business speak, an awful lot of rhetoric about vision building or vision casting or blue sky visions. And it's essentially taking what we know and planning strategically with it. That's what vision is in that context. And I want to suggest to you, friends, that in a sense, the Christian's responsibility is the hunger for both. We want to hear from God. And we shall see even this morning how that happens in some ways. But we also need to steward what we know about God. So we hunger for fresh revelation. We want to see God's leading. We want to see him open doors that no man can shut. At the age of 24, or however old Walt Disney was, we want to run with those visions that God alone gives us and imprints upon our heart. And friend, if you've got one this morning, don't let anyone dampen it down. That is not the role of the church. Test it, share it, go for it. And if it's of God, it will come to pass. But it's not just those things that come perhaps by way of supernatural instinct or whatever you might call it. It's that which we are called to steward. What are we doing with what God has revealed about his church? What are we called to be? How are we going as Christians at this point in our history? So we're stewarding that. We're casting vision. We're looking at where we've been, where we're going, why we're doing, what we're doing, and so on. And that, I should suggest, friends, should be a constant, even daily dynamic in the Christian life. And so this week we're going to start by thinking a little bit on this theme. Chuck Swindoll said this, the American writer, "Churches tend to lose vitality rather than gain it as time passes. They also tend to give greater attention to what they were rather than what they are becoming. It is easier to look back into the past and smile on yesterday's accomplishments than it is to look ahead into the future and think about tomorrow's possibilities." I want to think about tomorrow's possibilities, don't you? I want to give thanks and glory to God for the past. I want to thank God for the bedrock of our history and heritage, which has made us what we are today. But that will not propel us into the future. It will teach us and inform us and no doubt correct us. But we need to look forward as well. We need to run with vision. And session one is really about just that. Visions of God. Let's read from Ezekiel chapter 1, please. In this incredible chapter in Ezekiel's prophecy, which ironically we're not going to go into any detail in. Not because I haven't got opinions and not because I haven't studied it in detail. I actually have. Ezekiel is one of my favourite books. I don't want to big myself up, but I preached in a church recently on this chapter, and a man came up to me after and he said, I did my doctorate on Ezekiel chapter 1. Imagine how I felt. And he said, I agree with you. So I was quite pleased about that, because it's quite a difficult book. But there's a lot in here which we could look at in a different way, perhaps symbolically and apocalyptically. But right now we just want to lift out three principles from this chapter where Ezekiel had visions of God. Let's read it together. Ezekiel starts his book and he says, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kebar River, the heavens were opened, and here we are, I saw visions of God. Ra, huzzah, he sees God. A waking dream. And on the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, talking about himself, but talking as a slightly removed bystander. The priest, he says, the son of Buzi, by the Kebar River in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was upon him. I looked, says Ezekiel, and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north. Incidentally, if you go on to read this, you'll see that this vision makes him quite bad-tempered. It says at the end of chapter 3 in verse 15, I sat there among them for 7 days, overwhelmed. These visions aren't necessarily meant to be comfortable. They're not meant to make us feel better. These are challenging, stirring, uncomfortable things that break in because God sees fit to do so. So this disturbing thing breaks out, and he sees a windstorm in verse 4 of chapter 1 coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was that of a man. But each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, their feet were like those of a calf and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had the hands of a man. All four of them had faces and wings, and their wings touched one another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a man, and on the right side, each had the face of a lion, and on the left, the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread upwards. Each had two wings, one touching the wing of another creature on either side, and two wings covering its body. Are you still with me? It's quite strange, isn't it? But this is what he saw. This is the vision of God. Verse 12, each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright, and lightning flashed out of it. Just think about that. The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like chrysolite, and all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel.
As they moved, they would go in any one of the four directions the creatures faced. The wheels did not turn about as the creatures went. Their rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. Wow. When the living creatures moved, the wheels beside them moved. And when the living creatures rose from the ground, the wheels also rose. Wherever the spirit would go, key verse, they would go. And the wheels would rise along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When the creatures moved, they also moved. When the creatures stood still, they also stood still. And when the creatures rose from the ground, the wheels rose along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked like an expanse, sparkling like ice and awesome. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out, one toward the other, and each one had two wings covering its body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings, like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. Can you imagine what that would have been like? Amazing. Then there came a voice from above the expanse, over their heads, as they stood with lowered wings. Above the expanse, over their heads, was what looked like a throne of sapphire. And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This, says Ezekiel, was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Now, if that doesn't fire you up to read and study Ezekiel, I don't know what will. It's a great book, and it's full of stuff like that. Very bizarre, cryptic, but incredible imagery. Let's pray that God will just now draw these things into our own minds and thinking as we pray about this scripture. Lord, your word is living and active. And Father, we even feel it. There's a sense here this morning of your word speaking in these incredible words, these descriptions, these huge events that were happening in the life of the young man Ezekiel. Lord, what do you want to do in our lives? Where do you want to take us, Father? May this be a daily prayer. May this be a deep-seated hunger and desire that you lead us and fashion us after your own heart. Lord, we want to run with vision. And as we study this first, this vision of God that Ezekiel gives us here in his prophecy, Lord, may we see something fundamental upon which we can build. Lord, we would ask you to make known your will to us, to reveal visions, give us dreams. But also, Lord, help us to steward that which we have, that which you have revealed. May we be a people who impeccably go about our business for the Almighty. We ask that you would give us this desire and the ability to carry it out. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, you can tell I'm a bit fired up. I've had quite a long time thinking about this, preparing this, and imagining in prayer as well as in preparation what it would look like if this church ran with a vision. And more of that, as I say, in the evenings as well. There'll be opportunity in the evenings to talk. We won't be going over the morning talk. We'll be doing a completely separate set of talks and studies and raising new issues that affect you, actually. So really come if you can and be part of that vision as we look at it together. But there are three things in this prophecy that I just want us to close with this morning, because it's not a deep study. As I said, that's a separate and pretty major undertaking, if I'm honest. Who understands the images in Ezekiel comprehensively? My hand hasn't gone up, so I hope yours wouldn't either. But it's an incredible thing to do and very difficult at some levels. Complex. Beware the person who's got it sussed, because they ain't. Okay? There's a lot going on here. Just to contextualise it, Ezekiel is a Jew. He's in exile. Nebuchadnezzar took them off. He took them out of Jerusalem. He marched them 3 months on the road back to Babylon. Jerusalem represents God's city. It's the city of our God, isn't it? Zion in the Bible. It's the hill of the Lord. It's God's holy place where he dwells and sets his name. That's Jerusalem. But on the complete opposite end of the spectrum spiritually is Babylon. Babylon is anti-God. Babylon is evil. Babylon is hedonistic. Babylon invests in the flesh and the gods of our own making. And ultimately, Babylon is razed to the ground by God. And in a very similar way of writing, you can read all about that, of course, in the book of Revelation. And that's ironically where we're going to end this series, with John's vision on the island of Patmos in November. So Jerusalem is here, and that's where God is. And Babylon is here, and that's where anything but God is. And poor old Ezekiel, who's trained, he's 30 years old, and he's a ministering priest in the temple, and his hopes of doing that are dashed. Because he's taken and he's living, a bit like all these refugees that we've been praying for, these cruel images, this inhumane practice that we're seeing in Hungary and some of these countries. We're lapsing back into that kind of communist feel, aren't we? We need to pray for Europe and for these refugees. And in a sense, Ezekiel was one of them. He was a refugee. By the rivers of Babylon, as they sat down, they're in a far land, aren't they? Can they sing the Lord's song in that place? I don't think so, thinks Ezekiel. And the mood among the exiles was low. There were hopes, but they were thin. There were problems, and they were great. And no one had heard anything from God for such a long time that maybe it's a bit like perhaps you feel today. We're in a godless world. We're in a world that increasingly embraces the new atheism. A sort of post-enlightenment way of thinking that's all about self and humanism rather than God and living for someone other than yourself. I'm sure the prayers of many Christians were answered with the bill this week that wasn't passed in government. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Now, while that's a complex issue, God gives us life. We are called to steward that life. But it is appointed unto man once to die. And that is God's prerogative. Not a doctor somewhere in Switzerland. Complex though that issue is, if you want to talk to me about that, please do. Christians should be engaging these things. But we should be pro-life, however hard that life might look, because God is in control of these things. But we live in a world just like Babylon, where the values of God have been eroded and replaced by humanistic values. Idolatry is everywhere. Sexuality is just in our face all the time. Materialism. This is a Babylonian context that lives on today. And it's very easy for the church to become the ghetto, isn't it, in that culture. The church to kind of put up the battens and lose its vision of what God is doing and replace it with a lesser vision, a bit like Chuck Swindoll says, about looking back on what we did do. But the church, as far as I read my New Testament, is never, ever once called to look back. Not once. Now, in the Old Testament, there were times and occasions when it was good to erect pillars and monuments and look back and give God glory. Yes, of course. But the church's mandate is to move forward, to run with vision, to keep on looking for that city whose builder and maker is God. Moses did not sell out for the pleasures of sin for a season, did he? If you think of his life in Egypt, it could have been great. But he kept on looking, as we've been reminded already. For that city which is yet to be. And the church needs to look up and regain its vision. We need to start looking for God to break into our Babylon, just as Ezekiel was desperate for him to do in his day. Now I want you to realise that this is such a radical thing for Ezekiel. Maybe as we read it we don't pick it up, but this is what I want to say first. The first thing that we need to think about when we're running with vision is that the vision needs to be of God. That might sound obvious. But as I've said, if you Google vision, you'll get all sorts of techniques and strategies and business talk and so on. And we can very easily move away, and I've seen it actually on my sabbatical. You can move into churches that are slick, that are well organized, that are doing lots, but you struggle to find God in some of those threads. Nothing wrong with being professional, nothing wrong with being unorganized. But if God is not at the center of everything we're about as a church, then we're doing something less than we're called to do. We are the body of Christ. We're not an independent body. We look to our head. And so we must get that fact back in our thinking, that the vision, whatever the vision is for my life, for my church, for this country, we're looking for God to do it. God has got to be at the centre of it. And in verse 1 we read this, don't we? While I was sat there by this Kibar River with all this detail, with all these hopeless dates and thoughts and situations unfolding around Ezekiel, suddenly the heavens are opened and I see visions of God. Don't we need that daily? That the heavens open in our lives when the clouds gather in, when we feel down, when we see the gloom, when we can't look beyond the circumstances, we need to remember that God controls them all. He wants to open those heavens and grant us a fresh revelation of his grace and glory. Oh, that we might see that and want that every single day. A vision of God. That is what the Christian should be compelled by and live for. But the reason I make much mention of this is simple. This would have been a radical departure from Ezekiel's understanding of where God is. He's a priest. He's trained. He knows the law. He understands the significance, as I've already said, of Jerusalem. That's where God has set his name. That's where the Shekinah glory falls. That's where the temple worship happens. That's where God is. Isn't it? Think about how radical this is for a priest in Ezekiel's day to suddenly realize that God is not limited to Jerusalem. God is not contained in temples. God transcends every culture, every geography, and every circumstance, and he breaks into Babylon of all places. Isn't that amazing? Babylon, anti-God, evil, wicked, sexual, sensual, philosophical Babylon, who doesn't want anything to do with the God of Israel, but God is there regardless. Hallelujah, I say to that. When we look at our society, when we look at the things we've already passed comment on this morning, when you see how hopeless it looks in the media and how far we've gone from God and his standards, God is still with us and God is still for us. And I've had 12 weeks to go away and think about this, so maybe I've had the luxury of more time. But friends, I believe that and I'm seeking that. And I want to see a vision of God in my life that goes against the grain of society's teaching. I don't want to be difficult. I don't want to be controversial. But I want to run with that vision that there is a God and he's alive and he's in control of even the darkest situations that we face. And he's here. And Ezekiel could not believe that. Ezekiel's understanding of God is suddenly explained in this bizarre image. And quite simply, and sometimes the complex things are quite simple, they're profoundly simple. Basically, and I've got this chat now from that other church who hopefully will back me up, my interpretation of all these images, and I can break them down for you if you like, if we had time, but is simply this. God is alive, God is aware, and God is on the move. That's what those images represent. They're sensual, aren't they? He can hear the voice. He can see the faces. He sees the motion in the wheels. They're looking everywhere. There's an incredible sense of dynamism in this image. And of course, we already know what it's an image of. It's a vision of God. God is not bound by bricks and mortar or tabernacles and fabric. God is not bound by Israel or territory. God is living and active and moving in Babylon. And that's the dynamic that Ezekiel needed to see. That would galvanize him for difficult days ahead. Think of what this guy had to go and do. Tell his people to repent because they were in exile because of their sin. And tell them there's better days to come. Not an easy role, but that's the role that we take on. The prophetic mandate of the church, friends, is based on the foundational teaching that we find in the scriptures in the Old Testament. We are called to tell people that God is real. We are called to tell people to repent of their sin. We are called to tell people that there is hope and help in Jesus Christ. And we are called to go into the darkness of these situations and shine that light. Yeah, but it's really, I don't care how tough it is. I don't care how dark it gets. We need a vision of God to propel us on the way. That's what happened for Ezekiel. That's what needs to happen for God. And if you've limited God at any level, and if you think that God can't do it in Slaybrook, or in my life, or in your life, or in Southdown, get your Bible out. Get on your knees. Pray into these scriptures and say, Lord, give me a vision of God. Living, active, moving, and able to even come into Babylon. It shattered the darkness. It lifted the spirits. And it shook Ezekiel to the core.
It starts with a vision of God. Friends, whatever we discuss in this series, we need to think about it in terms of what God wants, what God reveals, and what God wants and expects from his people. It's not about me and what I want, or you and what you want. What is God saying? And how central is he to that vision here in this church?
The second thing we need to remember then is the word of the Lord. The vision has to be of God. God is its source. God is its subject. It comes from God. It's about God.
But in verse 3 we read this, and it's again a very simple, almost innocuous phrase amidst all these bizarre images. On the 5th of the month, Ezekiel says, the 5th year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord comes. The word of the Lord comes. Friends, we need the word of the Lord. Simple point, but fundamental to us moving forward in this series. Yes, we might get fired up about a vision of God. Yes, we might all see that differently and subjectively, depending on our personality and our theology and what we're involved in here at Slavebrook. But the word of the Lord is the authority that underpins the vision. So it's of God, but it's the word of the Lord that we need.
Well, in my opinion, I think, how many times do I hear that when I talk to people, even in this church?
Well, at Slavebrook, we should be according to who? According to what authority? History? Tradition? Preference?
Come on. That's not running with vision. That's limping in the flesh. That's wanting things the way we want them.
The word of the Lord comes. Don't you think if Ezekiel could have diluted this to his own preference, he would have?
Yeah, it's a nice vision. I know you're here with me now, but can I do this in three simple stages? Can I tell people that God's with...
No, Ezekiel. Hear my word. If you look at it in the next chapter, it's very graphic. He talks about what he wants Ezekiel to say. And in chapter 3, he says, eat the word. Take the straw and eat it. Imbibe it. Let the word become part of you. We need the word of the Lord, don't we? He says in 1 Samuel 3, verse 1, now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Why? Because it goes on to say there was no frequent vision.
When people lose vision, the word of the Lord becomes obsolete. It becomes something we fight each other with. It becomes something we build our theological towers with. It becomes something we comfort ourselves with in some kind of simplistic way. But what we need is the word of the Lord, and to pump that vision into our hearts and grip our hearts and change our hearts and move us into ministry. That's what the word of the Lord should do. And I'm sorry to say it, it's not meant to be comfortable and it's not meant to be easy. The word of the Lord propels the vision. It's the authority that underpins the vision. And it was uncompromising and it was unequivocal, but God gave Ezekiel the word of the Lord, and friends, he's given it to us.
And sometimes the things that hold up churches in moving forward, in changing, in developing, and as Swindle says, looking that way and not that way, are the fact that we don't get our Bibles out, to put it bluntly. We don't resolve the issues that hold us up because we're all frightened and we're all holding on to that little bit of scripture that we think makes us right. The word of the Lord says, here's the vision. I'm with you. It is God who needs to be central in all of this. And I've given you my word, which in our context, at our stage in redemption history, means this book. Look, this is the textbook. This is the vision. Vision is not a new thing. It's not getting a gimmick in place, something for the times. It's going back to something ancient, yet modern. It's finding our place and our feet in Scripture. And building upon the apostles' doctrine, we will realize what that vision is, and it will become clearer the more we understand Scripture. What is God asking of his church? How should church look? What about the gifts? What about women? What happens prophetically? What's going on evangelistically in the early church? These are the lessons that we need to start studying. Because if we get into the word of the Lord, the vision of God becomes clearer. And I just think we need to be a church that's braver, actually, in the way we handle Scripture, because there's nothing to fear. Because once we strip away our own agendas and misgivings, we simply come to the word of God. Now, Ezekiel didn't want to,
but he had to if he was to run with vision. And the last thing I want to say this morning, and again, these are principles that we will come back to every week and build on. It needs to be of God, the vision for this church. It needs to be the word of God that drives the vision, and no politics or tradition or history or dogma or personality, but God's own authority. And the last thing is simply this. When we want to run with vision, we're looking to God, not circumstance. We want to hear what God's word says to us about how we should function, not just what I think. And we need to look for the hand of the Lord. The hand of the Lord in verse 3, another lovely little phrase. You almost overlook it, don't you, because there's so much more juicy detail beyond it. But the hand of the Lord was upon Ezekiel. Now, I cannot stress how important this is. Because vision is there. We all want it. Some have it. We need it. And the word of God is there to underpin it. But the way to test it, the way to see if this vision is really of God, is simply to look at what happens. That's the reality with vision. There's a lot of good ideas. There's a lot of things I've seen in 12 weeks away. A lot of things I can come back and shower you with as suggestions. Why don't we do this? Why don't we try that? Hey, they're doing that down the road. But you know what? What we really need is the hand of God. The guiding, directing, protecting, enabling hand of the Lord. When Barnabas rocked up at Antioch and he saw what God had been doing there, it says he was encouraged by the evidence of the grace of God. He'd seen what God was doing. Not what Saul was doing, not what the church there were doing, but what God was doing. Now look at your life. Look at your ministry. Look at the bulletin. Let's go through what our church does. Where's the hand of the Lord? Now that's a hard question, isn't it? But that is the question. Where's the hand of the Lord? Is there encouragement? Is there growth? Is there vitality? Is there opportunity? Are things happening? Could things happen? Is there flexibility within all of this to see the hand of the... Or is there absence? Is it struggling? Is it hard? Are the people running it hard? This is the clue. Where there is vision of God, and the word of God to back it up, the hand of the Lord will be on it. It might be slow going. It might be occasional. It might be sporadic. But do you know what? You will see evidence that God is leading us. And he'll always be one step ahead of us. So we need to run in that direction. And even though we've always done this, if the hand of the Lord is no longer in it, maybe the hand of the Lord was in it. But if there's no evidence that there's growth and vitality and flexibility and opportunity, and words we'll come back to again and again and again in this series, because the church that clamps down on those words is not a biblical church. Where there is evidence of all of this, lovely, flowing, free, living, growing, blessed, New Testament life, that's what we need to be investing in. Now, who's with me? Good. Amen. Thank you. The rest of you, amen. Praise God for that. I'm not trying to stand here and bang drums that are just rhetoric. I believe that really we've got an opportunity here. I don't really have any ideas of what we could do differently or what needs to change, but you do. And that's why I need you here tonight. I mean that. I need you here. Because if anything, my contract asks it of me. And I think more than that, my God asks it of me. To be a catalyst, to provoke you, to lead you, to direct you, to you to lead me, that together we might go forward in dialogue under God and under his vision. I'm excited by that. For 10 years I've been here and 10 years I've preached. I don't want the next 10, if I'm here, God willing, if any of us are here, to be like the last. Good or bad, whatever you think of them, this is new. It's the next decade, if you like, the next phase for me personally. But for us, the church, we've got to move forward now. Building on the past, but running with vision. Looking for the hand of the Lord. The word of the Lord. With a vision of God. And nothing else. May God stir us to do just that. Amen.